Our sermon today, our scripture readings are taken from passages that have to do with the work of mercy and the work of the deacon. And the first one is from the Old Testament, Leviticus 25. And we see here in particular that God, who delivered his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, does not want his people to be in bondage after he has delivered them to poverty and to slavery and to such things. And so he sets up things in the economy of Israel such that no one will be in slavery if these things are followed. They're to be only servants and set free if they are brought into conditions where they have to sell themselves. And they're also supposed to be each given their own land, and that land is to be restored every 50 years, as we see here. All of these were ways to prevent permanent bondage into slavery, because they were belonged to the Lord. They were his servants. So listen as I read to you from this excellent chapter that speaks of our freedom and liberty that we have in the Lord. Leviticus 25, the Word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor, or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the 8th year and eat old produce until the 9th year, until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count 3 years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it was sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And there we end the reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll read from verses 8 to verse 13, where it speaks particularly about the deacon. Here is the word of our God, 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And here we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, again, today we have the privilege of ordaining a man to the office of deacon. At our congregational meeting just a few weeks ago, you approved of Jason Lindsay to serve as one of our deacons, and the elders had already approved of him as well as one to serve in that office. It's a great benefit to our congregation to have another deacon among us. And as we take this step today, I thought it might be of great benefit to us to take a fresh look at the office of deacon, and in particular at the work that the office of deacon entails. It wasn't real long ago that we looked at the work of the deacon when we were studying the Eighth Commandment in the Larger Catechism. We cover everything when we do the Larger Catechism. And that was one of the things that we talked about. And it was also not too long ago that we looked at Acts chapter 6 in our Acts sermon series. So it's not that we haven't had any teaching about this in the last year, but it is always helpful for us to review, and the elders thought it would be a good idea for me to say something about this on this occasion. So for this reason, we're breaking from our regular sermon series in Acts, and I'm going to be particularly using 1 Timothy 3, which I read to you before. Let me remind you, as we come to the epistle, this first epistle of Timothy, there's two letters to Timothy that Paul wrote, that he wrote this to Timothy when Timothy was ministering in Ephesus. It was one of Paul's later letters that he wrote. The church at Ephesus had at this time grown into a whole presbytery. So when we speak of the church at Ephesus, we're talking about multiple congregations. What we want to be someday in Halifax. Okay, we want to multiply into more than one congregation. You may remember that Paul met with the presbytery in Acts chapter 20 when he was heading up to Jerusalem. And he solemnly admonished them that they needed to be careful because that even from their own selves that men would rise up who would teach perverted things, that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing that would come among them. And so he warns the presbytery to be careful about this, to guard the flock. It's a very solemn warning. And now, after a few years had passed, after that warning had been given, what the apostles said would happen had happened. There were false teachers at Ephesus, or people at least that were teaching false things. Some of them maybe were correctable, so we might not properly call them false teachers per se. But there were false teachers at Ephesus, and Paul had sent Timothy there to overlook things, to help to rectify things, to correct them, and to tell them not to teach these false things, to correct the teaching, and if they refused to hear, to lead the way in having these men removed from office. It's a difficult task for a young man. Paul encourages Timothy to be courageous, and you can see what a hard thing for him to go in and to carry out this work. Now, here in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to instruct Timothy as he is engaging in this work. And you see in verses 14 and 15, we didn't read in chapter 3, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So the purpose of the great apostles' writing is to give a manual of instruction about how things are to be done in the church. Now, this makes it these epistles very, very beneficial to us. Because now we come along later and we have a divine church manual about how things are to be done. What qualifies a man to be an elder? Okay, what is he supposed to be like? How do we select our elders? How do we judge whether a man is still fit to remain in the office of elder? What should be done if he's not fit? You know, all of these things are brought out. How should widows be looked after? What's the role of the deacons? What is the doctrine of the church? Where's the place of preaching? All of these things are brought out here in these what we call pastoral epistles sometimes, because they speak particularly of the work of shepherding the church. Now, for our purposes today, we have 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, which gives us instruction about deacons. The apostle had just given instruction about elders at the beginning of the chapter. And now he says, likewise, the deacons, and he begins to talk about them. And of course, we really don't have a whole lot of instruction about deacons in the scriptures. Not very much at all. It's very, very little. And one of the reasons for that is because their task is one that is fluid. It's to according to what needs to be done in particular. But it does especially have focus on the ministry of mercy, helping the needy. You can see that that Paul begins with the very important matter of the deacon's qualification. This is very helpful because he shows what criteria are to be used in selecting men for the office, and then what they're to be like after they get in office to help them so that they can look and say, this is what I need to be if I'm going to be serving as a faithful deacon in the congregation. And then once they are chosen, this list of qualifications is useful in that regard. There's very important information about this, but we're not going to focus on that particular the qualifications today. We've already chosen our deacons. So I rather want to draw your attention specifically to verse 10. And in particular, to that little phrase in the middle of the verse where it says, let them serve as deacons. See that? 1 Timothy 3:10, right in the middle. Let them serve as deacons. Now, interestingly, in the Greek, this is really a little phrase. It's only one word, in fact. And it's diakonetousen. And you can hear the word deacon in that. It's a third person imperative in Greek, which is something that we don't have in English. We have second person imperative. You know, that's like a command. You know, go, you go. It's the idea. This is a third person imperative. So it's often translated, let him go, or let them go, if it's plural. So here it's translated, let them serve as deacons. Third person imperative. It's almost the idea of, you know, okay, these men that are qualified, put them to work as deacons. See, you congregation, put them to work as deacons. Let them go and deacon is the idea. Let them give themselves to the deaconing task. You know, set them to their deaconing task. And so, as we are told to do this, it's important for us to know what that deaconing task is. Really, I'm just going to take that whole, we're going to explore that word. What is a deacon? You know, what is it, the work that they do, that is spoken of here? Just what is the work of deaconing? If, again, I may use it as a verb, as it is used in the original. So we'll begin by looking at the word deaconing itself, and we'll see how it applies to all of us. Then we will look at the origin of the office of deacon in the New Testament, where we'll be reviewing from Acts chapter 6 again to see why this was made an office to start with. Then we will look at the importance of this work to God. Okay, that this is a work that he places a great importance upon. So we will consider that as a third thing this morning. So let's begin with the word deacon. Our English word deacon comes straight from the Greek word diakonos. The word diakonos itself means literally a waiter. In the older Greek, it was used particularly for those who wait on tables. Okay, so someone that serves you at the table, that brings food, that pours your glass, all of those things. By the time the Bible was written, though, it had a broader usage of various kinds of service that are performed to provide for, to care for. All of those are incorporated in the orbit of this word. A diakonos is one who executes the command of another as well. In other words, he has authority and oversight over a particular service, but yet he is also under the one who appointed him to that service. For example, if you think about a waiter, well, you might think of the deacon in some ways as a head waiter. He has responsibility of the other waiters to direct them and guide them and responsible for that aspect of the service that's done. But he's appointed by the one who, say, is the owner of the restaurant or the manager or whatever to answer to him. So the other servants answer to him and he fulfills that responsibility. I've already pointed out that in the Greek New Testament, the root word occurs as both a noun and a verb. This is important for us to understand. You have, in other words, deacons who deacon, if we can say it that way. I would add to this that it's also used as a noun to refer to the work itself, not just the persons who do the work, but the work itself. Joe is a deacon who deacons on the deacon board. You see that kind of thing. All three of those are words that would be used. We would use different words in English to say something like, Joe is a deacon who serves, okay, rather than deacons, on the deacon board, you might say. The word group is used quite extensively in the New Testament. And this is really what I want to impress upon you here. It's used much more than you might think because, you see, it's not often translated with anything that sounds like deacon in English. Even the noun diakonoi is used over and over in the New Testament. But it's only translated, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. I meant to say the noun diakonos is used over and over. I thought I had it written wrong in my notes. It's used over and over in the New Testament. But it's only translated by the English word deacon 3 times. 20 times it's translated by the word minister and 8 times by the word servant. So you don't realize that it's being used, you see, because the person's called a minister or he's called a servant instead of a deacon. The other form as a noun that I mentioned, referring to the board of deacons, okay, the other way it's used as a noun, is used over 30 times, 32, 33 times, something like that. And it's often translated ministry. Like, we have this ministry, we have this deaconship. You see, that kind of idea. So it's used many times, over 30 times that way. And then in its verbal form, it occurs 34 times, ordinarily translated either by the verb minister or serve. So when our Bibles say that someone was ministering or serving, very often it's saying that they were deaconing. We need to realize that. It's a word that's extensively used. So the Greek word is used many more times than you might think. Now, just to give you a sense of the broadness of the uses of this word group, let me give you a few examples. It's used, for example, in Luke of Martha, who is busy about serving. You remember when she was serving dinner to Jesus? And that her service there, very appropriately called deaconing. It's referred to as deaconing. It's used by the Apostle Paul when he says in Ephesians 3:7, I became a minister. He says there, I became a deacon according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, Paul is talking about his work as an apostle, but it's a ministry. It is a deaconship that he was given. So he says, I was made a deacon. And Jesus uses it of himself in Mark 10:45, when he says, he uses verse both as a verb and a noun. When he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, to be deaconed, but to serve, to deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, when you see the broad way that this word is used, then it helps you to realize the connection that we have, we all have, to our deacons. The ministry that I do as a preacher is a deaconing of the word. We call it the ministry of the word in English, but it's the deaconing of the word that is done. Whatever service you render in the church is deaconing. It's service. If it's service, it's deaconing. If it's ministry, it's deaconing. We have a solidarity then with the deacons in their work. We even see Christ in their work, who is the chief servant of all. He came to deacon or to minister to us. What they do is what all the rest of us ought to be doing and what Jesus does so well. Now, this means that we ought to hold the deacons in very high esteem. We are to learn from the example of the deacons and to imitate them as those who are the preeminent servants in the church. They are as models of service of what we all ought to be. Andy and Jason, this puts a tremendous responsibility on you to take up that office. You are to show all of us how to serve. With what attitude ought service to be rendered? With what diligence ought service to be rendered? With what faithfulness and perseverance ought service to be rendered? With what gentleness, what love ought it to be rendered? With an eye that discovers needs rather than that walks by. You know, in the Old Testament, it says about being blind. You know, the guy's ox is in the ditch and you go by and you didn't notice. Well, you guys are to have good eyes that you look and you see. An eye also to please Christ so that the work is done not just before the eyes of other people, but it's done before the Lord Himself. Now, this also means that all the rest of us ought to be eager to join in this work, laboring beside these faithful servants, eager to volunteer when they need our assistance in any way, because they are responsible, you see. The work that they do is the work that all of us ought to be doing. It's not that they have a work that is exclusive and limited only to them. It's a work that they take the lead in that everybody is involved in, service that everyone is to be doing. Well, this naturally leads to a question then, and our second point. How did the office of deacon ever become an office in the New Testament? I mean, why do we need an office to do something that everybody does? We have a special office of the ministry of the word, and not everybody preaches the word. Okay, there are those that are examined, set apart, especially for that task. Not everyone exercises church discipline. The elders have a responsibility of rule in the church, and it's their province to do that in the official sense. So why do we need an office of serving, office of deaconing? Well, the origin of the office is found in Acts chapter 6. By looking at the origin, you can see why it was needed and why it appears as a standing office in 1 Timothy 3 years later. That it's still going on. Still an office in the church. See, if it was only in Acts, then we might say, well, this is just a special thing that the apostles did, you know, for that particular situation. And then it was done after that. But because we have in 1 Timothy 3, this office is brought up again and we're shown about how to select people for it and to let people do this work, then we know that this is meant to be a permanent standing office in the church. And of course, it has been. We had deacons from the very beginning, and we also have elders, which is the other standing office that we have in the New Testament. So let's go to Acts chapter 6, see how it got started. You know, we looked at this not very long ago, but it won't hurt for us to look at it again, especially with this question in mind that we have. Why do we need an office? Let me read the account to you, Acts chapter 6. So we actually have a third scripture reading today. But I'll just read the first seven verses. It says, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. I'm going to stop there for just a second. When it says serve tables, that would be deaconing. Okay. And when it says that we may give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word ministry there is the deaconing of the word, interestingly. So you see that's the broadness of the word again. Okay, verse 5. In the saying, please, the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So you see here in this account that there was a problem that arose in the early church. There was a problem in the church because of the rapid growth that had occurred and many disciples, many people coming to the Lord. The people had been very willing to help one another out. You know, when needs arose, you remember that we're told how they went and sold their houses and their lands and their possessions, and they brought the proceeds to the apostles and said, use this wherever it's needed to provide, because they were under persecution and there were lots of people that were suffering and impoverished. So it was very, very necessary for this kind of help to be given. And they were very willing and ready to do this at this stage in the church's history. However, there was this problem. There was this neglect. The daily distribution was going on, but it wasn't reaching everyone. And some of the Hellenist widows were being neglected. They were, you remember, the Greek-speaking widows. They were Jews, but who spoke primarily the Greek language. They had a Greek-speaking synagogue, or probably more than one of them in Jerusalem. And the problem was that some of these were being neglected, or at least that was the complaint that was given, that they weren't getting a share. I'm sure that it probably was true. But rather than defending themselves, the 12 apostles, who at this time were overseeing everything, asked the people to choose out 7 men to serve as deacons, to carry out the service of distribution. They might have said, well, what do you mean? We're taking care of those Hellenistic widows. I just took something over to them yesterday, and that kind of thing. But you see, they were not that kind of men. They were the men that were to be chosen. They saw that there was a problem and they wanted to address it. So the men that were to be chosen were not just any men, but they were men who already had a reputation as faithful servants, men who were filled with wisdom and with the Holy Spirit, men who had a proven track record as servants in the church. Remember, we saw that in 1 Timothy 3 as well, that let them be proven first, then let them serve. They were already doing a lot of work, and now they're going to be put over the work. See, they're tested, men are to be tested, and if they're serving faithfully, they're the ones that are to be chosen. In this sense, Jason will continue to do many of the things that he was already doing before he was a deacon. Okay? You know, he's been setting up communion. He's been very faithful about it. He will continue to do that. He's been giving people rides to church. He will continue to do that. So in some ways, his work will not change greatly. You may remember that the men that were chosen all had Hellenistic names as well, Greek names. And as the problem had arisen among the Hellenists, then the ones that were chosen to address the problem were from among the Hellenists. So this was a point of wisdom here. But the outcome was good. We're told that the word multiplied, the number of disciples multiplied. There was an increase in the church after this correction was made. Now here we see two reasons. Okay, if you look at what was done here, you can identify two reasons why an official office of servant or deacon is necessary, why it was begun. Understanding these two reasons will help us to better understand the work of deacons and what they are given to do. First, it was formed so that someone would be in charge of the ministry, this particular ministry, in this case, to the Hellenistic widows. The apostles call upon the church to seek out 7 men whom we may, appoint over this business. Okay, they're going to be in charge of the work. The problem was that no one was making sure that the work got done. See, the apostles had all sorts of other things that was on their plate. So the deacons were appointed to be managers, to be foremen who were responsible. Make sure this work gets done. You're responsible. Make sure that no one is neglected or left out. They're the point men who are to organize. Make sure that someone is going to make that call, make that distribution run to go out and deliver the food to these widows each day. They are the ones that those who are serving are to report to if they're unable to do their work. You know, you come back to say something to the Apostle Peter and he's off somewhere doing something. And so these men were given that responsibility. Often, if no one in particular is in charge, or if a person who is in charge has a lot of other things that they're managing as well, what happens? Neglect. Work doesn't get done. Nobody knows about it. Because you just assume that whoever was supposed to do it did it, and there's no one that's managing and that's overseeing that work. You know, I thought you were going to do that today. No, that was last week. And you know, we better find somebody to do it. You know, that kind of thing is what's going on here. So this is very important for us to all understand about the deacons. It's important for the deacons because deacons don't do all the work. That's not the point. They just see that the work gets done. They oversee the work. Suppose that they have a task like they do have, cleaning up after the church. Suppose they assign someone to the task and that person doesn't show up. Well, of course, that individual should have called the deacons and told them they weren't going to show up so that other arrangements can be made. But even if they didn't call, the responsibility then falls back to the deacon. You see, because he's the one that's over it. And that's what always happens, isn't there? Responsibilities, if they're not fulfilled, it always falls back upon someone. And the idea here is that it falls back, these responsibilities fall back upon the deacons so that they have to find a solution. They have to find a way to get the job done. Maybe do it themselves. They'll have to deal with the person who dropped the ball and they'll have to pick up the slack. It's also important for all of us to understand that this is the deacon's task, because this means that when they are over a task, then we need to report to them. Okay, to answer to them. They have authority. And we need to take it seriously when they ask us to do something, because they represent Jesus Christ in leading in the service matters of service pertaining to the church. Now, secondly, okay, that's the first thing. There somebody needed to be officially put over the work. Secondly, Acts 6 shows that the deacons were appointed so that the apostles could focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. In verse 2, they say that it's not desirable for them to leave the word of God to serve tables. And then after appointing the deacons, they say again, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the deaconing of the word rather than the deaconing of tables. This is a very important principle, and we need to understand it in principle, if I may say it in that way. Because we no longer have apostles in the church, do we? But now we have the ministry of the word given to the elders. Okay? It's very important for the elders to do this work. So we transfer in principle, you see, what was the apostles over to the ministers of the word who have now taken the place of the apostles, not in the full sense, but that they minister the word as far as the ministry of the word goes. Ministry of the word involves everything from receiving new members to disciplining and counseling and admonishing, sometimes rebuking those that are already members, discipling them, building them up. All of these things. It includes prayer and the preaching ministry, as well as the ordination of new ministers and officers as they go to presbytery and are involved in the selection of men for office, or on the local level, overseeing who is laying hands on those who are deacons or new elders in the local congregation. This work is very important. And it is the main work that the elders are called to do. Okay? It must never be neglected. For the church to be at its best, the elders need to be relieved from some of their other responsibilities so that they can focus on this ministry of the word that they have been given. So this means that deacons are appointed to relieve the elders of other kinds of service so that the elders can focus on their primary task. Otherwise, the responsibility for all the service in the church would fall on the elders alone. It's important to understand that the elders do have responsibility for all that other work, because you see, the greater offices contain the lesser offices. Understand what I mean by that? Okay, an apostle, for example, he has a very special office that he brings new revelation with authority from God to the people of God. They write scriptures, they establish the church according to the mandate that Christ had given to them. Okay, but they also are elders. Everything that an elder does, they do. They're ministers of the word. And they have that responsibility of preaching and discipling and all of those things. Not only that, but they're also deacons. They have the responsibility for overseeing all the service that is done in the church. But then you see a lesser office, such as that of the elder, it doesn't have everything that the apostle has, but it has the ministry of the word and the service. And then you have the deacons, they don't have the ministry of the word, but they have the service. So the greater offices contain the lesser offices. That means that a church can be fully organized and not have any deacons, because the elders can fulfill the responsibility of the deacons. But as the church grows and increases, then it needs to begin to call out men as deacons so that there can be a specialization of that work and the elders can devote themselves to their primary work that they have been given, prayer and the ministry of the word. One of the things the congregation needs to learn then is to turn to the deacons, to look to them for certain things. For example, if you're aware that someone has a financial need, no longer do you come to the elders. You could come to the elders, but you can go to the deacons and you can bring this to their attention. A couple of things to consider here. First, I want to point out that in some cases we have persons, of course, who are already responsible for various tasks in the church. As mentioned before, Jason has the responsibility already of setting up communion before he had that before he became a deacon. My daughter Elizabeth is responsible for coordinating the nursery. Jeremy is doing the announcements in the bulletin. Ken Quick manages the website. We have different people doing different tasks. This is all very good. And as I said before, it's not that the deacons are the only one that do any of this work. It's not now that we have Jason and Andy that they've got to do all that. No, other people will still carry out those responsibilities, but more and more those who are doing these other tasks will be reporting to the deacons who will be overseeing more and more of this work. Now, we'll have to define what things that they'll be doing in particular. We're going to be working on that over this next year. But it's all a very good thing, you see, that we have people doing these tasks. And you're not going to stop doing those other tasks, say, the deacons have to do that. No, the deacons are given to oversee these things. Over time, they will take on responsibility for certain things. Now, I want to mention a few things that the deacons will be overseeing. First of all, they'll be responsible when someone is sick or injured, something like that, to make sure that that person's needs are looked after, okay? Their physical needs. When someone has a baby, they're the ones who will be coordinating the taking of meals over to that person. Now, again, they don't have to coordinate that themselves. They can say, call someone up and say, can you look after the meals for so-and-so and make sure that they're provided for? Give them a call if you have needs, and don't be surprised if they call you. They will help us coordinate our efforts as a congregation so that we can do things more smoothly. What if there's two people that have needs? And what if one of them has received more than they can put in their freezer and the other one doesn't have enough? You see, they'll be responsible for looking after some of those things. They will be responsible for the dinners that we have at the church, finding a coordinator. Andy's already been doing that, finding someone to coordinate and making sure things are set up. They're responsible for the cleanup after the church. Again, something that Andy's already responsible for. But he can call on you to help because he may have other things that he needs to do. And setting up communion, again, something already being done. When people call the church looking for money, well, the deacons will get a call. So also when there are persons in the church that have financial needs that arise, of unemployment or something like that, the deacons will investigate those needs, provide counsel, do work that is necessary to provide for that. There are many other tasks that they may take on as time goes on as well. Eventually, they'll take over the primary work of budgeting and managing the finances, paying bills, remitting taxes, counting and gathering the offerings, making deposits of the offering, all these things. Looking after persons that maybe have permanent need, widows with or people with disability, overseeing the nursery, overseeing the printing of the bulletins maybe in the future, managing the literature table, ordering supplies for it, making sure there are offering envelopes on the table, overseeing the supply of psalters, repairing them when they get broken, ordering new ones when the supply is too low. All sorts of different tasks you see that they may be placed over. Overseeing the supply of cups and plates and utensils. We have someone in the congregation already does that, but they will perhaps take on the responsibility to make sure these things are done. Overseeing the website, arranging for schedule for our receptions, and making sure that these are properly announced and managed. Overseeing the recording equipment and maintaining the speakers and the microphone and all of these things, you know, getting batteries for those things. See, there's just tons of stuff that have to be done. Managing arrangements for speakers that are coming, that they will be provided for and that they'll have the equipment that they need. Jumping in to make sure that visitors in the church are properly welcomed and formed about the nursery, provided with a bulletin with psalters and hymnals. Booking flights for travel to presbytery, or they might even venture out and find projects of service that can be done in the community. You know, maybe tutoring the disadvantaged, or helping out with job placement, or serving widows in our city. You know, there's just, it's endless. All this stuff that could be done. We could have a whole bunch of deacons down the road, and there would still be plenty of work that could be done. You can see that. The list is, and this is only a suggestive list. I don't say, again, that the deacons will do all of these things. There will be other things, too, that are not on the list. We may make use of a church secretary or something like that. I actually already have a volunteer church secretary that's been helping me out some. But for now, you see, there are only two deacons, and so we'll be looking at what they can do, what tasks that they can handle. Some of these are things that, you know, again, you know, will be done by others. But I must move on to the third thing that I wanted to cover, and that is the work of the deacon is a work that's very important to the Lord. Deacon's work is important because God has tied up his name, his reputation, with his care of his people. Okay? We read in Leviticus that the Lord did not want his people to be in bondage because of poverty or some other reason. He had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and now they were his servants, and they were not to fall into bondage again. Leviticus 25:55 that we read says, "For the children of Israel," the Lord says, "are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." He delivered them so that they would be free to serve him. Remember when he said that to Pharaoh? "Let my people go that they may serve me." That was the purpose. That's why he gave each one of them their own permanent tract of land and the promised land, so that they could have that freedom. Why he insisted that that land be restored to them after every 50 years so that they could have a means by which they could provide for themselves out of the land. Why he insisted that they not be sold into permanent slavery. And that if they did, that they be redeemed. That they be released every 7 years. The Lord did not want anyone to be poor and needy among his people. He gave strong warnings to his people against greed. He warned them that they dare not oppress widows and orphans or turn a blind eye to their needs. Else they would meet with his severe judgment. This is a theme that is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture, to look after the poor and needy. When the poor and needy are among the covenant people, it brought reproach on the name of the Lord. It made it appear that he didn't care for his own. Yet God, you see, leaves it up to his people to provide for one another. He himself takes charge of widows and orphans, but he uses his people to provide for them. He provides us with more than we need so that we will have to give to those who have need. He gives most of his people In other words, more than what they need. And then we have the privilege of being able to take the abundance that we have been given in order to care for others. And God wants it to operate in this way rather than Him providing directly to everyone. He wants to use us as His body. It brings glory and honor to Him when we do that. He has provided all that we have, and so we're called to provide for one another as need may require. The deacons are to keep their eyes open then to make sure, as we saw before, that no one is overlooked. They are to spring into action and to organize our congregation to address needs when they arise. They are to help us all find ways that we can minister effectively to those needs. They are to call for special offerings in the church in order to meet those needs. Now, of course, you're responsible if you see needs. Point it out to the deacons. They may not see it, so you point it out to them. The deacons are also to counsel those who are foolish in the way that they're living in such a way that they're going to bring themselves under bondage. Okay, as they see that, then they go and say, hey, no one is to be under bondage. If you keep living the way you're living, you're going to bring your household into bondage. The way that you're running up your bills, the way that, you know, whatever. Now, you see, we're responsible to look after one another. They have to be very sensitive in dealing with such matters, not to meddle. But at the same time, as we have responsibility to care for one another in need, we need to warn each other if we see foolish living. Deacons then need lots of wisdom. Their goal is that no one be hindered in the church from serving God because of financial bondage or some other kind of bondage, sickness or whatever. They look for ways to help those who are sick and to provide for them so that they can still carry out their service to the Lord, even if it is but a prayer ministry and the deacon is taking prayer requests over to the one that is in the hospital bed to encourage them and to help them. Consider that the New Testament church is to be especially zealous about this freedom. Okay? If God insisted that His people not be brought under bondage under the old covenant because He had redeemed them out of bondage in Egypt, how much more is this a concern now that He has freed us from bondage to sin through Jesus Christ? The New Testament, therefore, is full of admonitions about caring for those in need in practical ways, providing one another for needs. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. That doesn't mean just to go and say, hi, I came to visit. No, visiting needs. It's to provide for needs, to help with needs. That's what visiting means there. Now, if it's loneliness, it may be just to go by and say hi. That's not necessarily a wrong thing. But it's whatever need is there. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let there be no one poor and needy among you. You see, even if you have to sell property to provide for needs. And 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So there are three scriptures that impress upon us the importance of this work. The great sacrifice of our Master who became poor in order that we might be made rich compels us to sacrifice for one another, to do what Barnabas did, and to sell our houses and lands to provide for need. And deacons, you are to lead in this ministry. You're to set the example and you're to direct us how we can help one another in times of need. You are to encourage us to serve and to give of our substance. You are to call us to action, call us to help. And we dare not resent it when the deacons call upon us, because in their voice calling us to serve, we hear the voice of the Lord. They are acting as His representatives who has washed our feet and told us to wash one another's feet. We are to be eager, looking for ways that we can help so that the deacons will be encouraged to ask us and not dread having to come and ask for help. Our attitude needs to be, what can I do for my brothers and sisters? What can I do for the Lord who has done so much for me? Oh, how our Lord loves to see that heart in His people. See, that's what He's like. Here's a need. I'm going to go and meet that need among my people. He says, you go. You go and do likewise. The mind of Christ is the mind that esteems others better than himself. Their need is more important than my need. I've got to go and do something to meet that need over there. This is important because of God's great love for us. He wants us to love one another as He has loved us. He wants us to see the love that He's lavished on us and then to lavish that love on each other. That's why He gives us opportunity by placing needy brothers and sisters among us. It's not a mistake when someone falls into need. It gives us an opportunity to be like our Lord and to demonstrate His love. And when we do, Jesus never forgets about it because it's important to Him. He tells us that even a cup of cold water that's given in His name will not lose its reward. That's a significant statement. All the cups of cold water He remembers. He tells us in Matthew 25 that as we have done it to the least of these my brethren, He says, you've done it unto me. So that as we visit, as we go to them when they're in prison, as we go to them when they're sick, when they're hungry, when they're naked, provide clothes for them, all of these things, the Lord Jesus receives that as done unto Him. You remember when we saw in Acts recently, when Paul was persecuting the church, what did the Lord say to him? Why are you persecuting me? Okay, those persecutions he received as if they were done to himself because they were done to his people that he loves and cares for. So in the same way, it works in the opposite. When you go and provide for one of his brothers, one of his sisters that is in need, he says, you've done it to me and you'll receive a reward accordingly. So deacons, make sure that you do not neglect this great work. Make sure that we don't neglect this great work. Don't walk by needs without noticing them. The widows, the Hellenistic widows, must not be neglected. Deacons are leaders in this great work, and as such, you have opportunity to be among the Lord's favorites. The New Testament almost gives you the impression, at least I find, that God was he was more delighted with Stephen than he was with Peter, James, and John. I mean, you know, Stephen the deacon. And it's a tremendous thing how the Lord looks upon this work. In 1 Timothy 3:13, it says, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Good standing in the church. They become His favorites. This is not just talking about good standing among men. But also in the eyes of the Lord, your ministry is a service that is reflective of the work of the Son. So much more than preaching, you see. Because in preaching, I declare what Jesus has done. As a deacon, you live out what Jesus has done. You live out that sacrifice. You give to others. And God delights in that work. So be motivated. Be zealous. Pour yourself into this work. And yes, all of you, you have a share in this work. It's for all of us. We recently saw the sacrificial work of Peter and Dorcas in our study in Acts. Remember that? That was the last sermon that I preached out of that. It was 2 weeks ago, but it was the last one that I preached from Acts. And you remember the example that we saw there and how God delights in that kind of work. Before that, we saw the example of faithful Stephen as a deacon, the great reward that was his. And before that, of the blessed Barnabas, who was a servant of the Lord. Let us be a church then that works together with our deacons as a finely oiled machine, okay, as they take the lead, fueled along by the great love of Christ, eager to be a blessing as much as we can be for His glory and honor. How glorious that will be. What a fitting return it is to our Lord who has given so much to us. Please stand. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a ministering, need-meeting God. That you are the one who looked upon us in the mess that we had brought ourselves into. It was our own fault in our rebellion and in our hardness and in our blindness and our foolishness that we had become sin. All the fallen race of Adam, all of us. And you looked upon us and you said, I will go and minister. And you sent your Son not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And we praise you that he fulfilled what you appointed to him. What a deacon he was as he carried out that task that was of such great sacrifice. He left houses and lands and riches and all things in order that he might make us rich who are totally spiritually impoverished. He took the debt that we could not possibly pay and he paid it in full so that we might be redeemed and set free to live in your house forever and ever. Father, we praise you for what you have done. We praise you for the example that we have before us. We are unworthy. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us now to lay down our lives for one another and help Andy and Jason to lead us as our deacons. We thank you that Andy has already been serving you in this way as a deacon. We thank you that now Jason can join him. We pray that together that they would be more efficient and effective than ever. And Father, we pray that in the years to come that you would raise up new officers for our church. We pray that you would add to our number. We do pray that you would even multiply this congregation. Father, that we might see other churches established, that we might see a whole presbytery here. But Father, we pray that whatever size we are, that we would be faithful to do the work that you have called us to do. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to participate in works of service. And we pray, Lord, that we would stop looking at it as a burden or something that's laid upon us that we wish were not, but that we would look at it as an opportunity to be like Jesus Christ and to show forth his excellent name in the earth. Father, we pray that more and more that we would be known as a church that cares for one another, that loves one another, and that cares for our community. We thank you for the opportunities that we've had in the past to help those that are in need. And we pray, Father, that you would give us more opportunities in the future and that we would have a readiness to do what needs to be done. Father, thank you so much for the unity that we have as a congregation. We pray that you would continue to preserve that unity. We thank you for the relative health that we have as a congregation, for the way that you have provided us with employment and the members in the congregation. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us in this way and that as we have many of these luxuries, that we would find other ways to serve as we have opportunity, that we would be looking for ways to serve. For you have been very gracious to us, Lord, in our material needs. And we pray that you would continue to look after us as you have in the past and help us to serve you in whatever ways we find, whatever our hand finds to do. Father, bless now as we look to ordain Jason. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in that portion of our service. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Now, I want to say a few words in preparation for the ordination of Jason Lindsay to the office of deacon. The Lord has revealed his will to us concerning the process of ordaining and choosing officers. In Acts chapter 6, the procedure is spelled out for us. First, the qualifications are given. They're to be men of good reputation, men of wisdom, and men who are full of the Holy Spirit. More information is given, as we saw in 1 Timothy 3 as well, more of the detailed qualifications, but they basically amount to the same thing. And I'm not going to go into the details of that. But the congregation and the procedure is to elect men they believe meet the qualifications. And then the elders are to lay hands on these men so as to set them apart to the ministry. Now, the scripture warns elders, 1 Timothy chapter 5, that they're not to be hasty in laying hands on anyone. It's not just a rubber stamp, you know, that just a little formality that we come and lay hands on. But in doing that, the elders are saying, we recognize that this man that we're laying hands on meets the qualifications that are necessary to serve as an elder. And we concur with the congregation. We lay our hands on him to send him and appoint him into this work. Ordination also is given to remind the man that he is set apart by the Lord to serve in the church. The elders represent the Lord in the laying on of hands. It's a solemn thing, and it is to be done with prayer, realizing that we're dependent upon the Lord and his blessing, or the ministry will fail. We're encouraged, of course, because the Lord loves the church. The Lord promises to give his grace to the church. He promises to provide the strength that is needed as the officers look to him for that grace. So we look to the Lord for his blessing. Now, I'm going to ask Jason to please come forward, and also our elders to lay hands upon him. It was funny this morning, I kept thinking that I had forgotten to bring the baptismal bowl, because whenever we have a special thing like this, we always have the water. But we don't need water for laying hands on. So we're very glad to have this opportunity to do something that we haven't done in quite a while. I guess was the last time when you guys were ordained?
It was when we were organized.
Okay.
Yeah,
you'd been ordained, but then that was quite some time ago. So we're very thankful to have this opportunity. Before we lay hands on you, Jason, I need to ask you to solemnly affirm vows of office. These are the same vows that both elders and deacons are given. And so I'll ask him then, as he stands before you, to affirm these things, and as you stand before the Lord God. Jason, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess anew the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, and acknowledge him head over all things for the church, which is his body?
Yes, I do.
Do you reaffirm your belief in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the word of the living God, the only perfect rule of faith and practice, to which nothing is to be added and from which nothing is to be taken at any time or upon any pretext? Do you accept the doctrines of this church contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as founded on the Word of God and as the expression of your own faith, and do you resolve to adhere thereto?
Yes, I do.
Do you accept the government and discipline and worship of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church?
Yes, I do.
Do you accept the office of deacon in this congregation, and do you promise to perform faithfully all the duties of your office? And do you promise to endeavor, by the grace of God, to live your life in Christian witness before the church and in the world?
Yes, I do.
And do you promise to submit in the spirit of love to the authority of the session and to the higher courts of the church?
Yes, I do.
Do you promise in all things to promote the unity, peace, purity, and prosperity of the church?
Yes, I do.
And now I have a question for the members of the congregation. This is particularly for those who are communicant members among us. So if you can answer this simply in the affirmative, if you are able to do so. Do you, the members of this congregation, acknowledge and receive this fellow member as a deacon? And do you promise to give him all the honor, obedience, encouragement, and assistance in the spirit of love to which his office, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of this church, entitles him? Do you? Will the congregation please stand, and everyone may stand who's present, the visitors as well. Jason, I'll ask you to please kneel as we lay hands upon you. And Elder Kevin Bigney will lead us in prayer of ordination.
Father, we thank you so much for your mercy in giving us this office of deacon. We thank you, Father, that you take care of your church so well, and you show and you shower your love upon us, Father. And we pray for Jason, that you, Father, would be with him as he seeks, as he endeavors, Father, to live faithfully before you in all of his life, Father. But we think especially as he takes on this office of deacon, as you, Father, have given him this office, that he, Father, would be faithful to it, that he, Father, would be faithful, Father, as he looks to you and as he looks to Jesus Christ as his example, because Jesus was our most faithful servant, that he came and he gave and he gave and he gave and continues to give such good gifts to the church. I pray, Father, for Jason, that you would follow that, that he would follow that example, and that he, Father, would be seeking with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength to love you and to love those around him, Father. Lord, we pray you'd help us as a congregation to, as we have heard what it means to be a deacon, what it means, Father, to serve, that we would be willing and desirous, Father, to respond to your call to serve, and that we would come alongside Jason, and that we would be desirous and we would be really, Father, wanting to run after the things of you, and that we, Father, really would be that well-oiled machine coming together in order that we might glorify you better in the earth. So, Father, again, just thank you for Jason. Thank you for his desire here. And I pray, Father, that you would help him, be with him, and make him to stand and be mighty for you. Mm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Jason, you may stand. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, I now declare you duly ordained and installed to the office of deacon. We give you the right hand of fellowship to take part with us in this ministry. Amen. You may be seated. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper on an occasion like this, we are once again reminded of our Lord's humble service to us. The very night that he was betrayed, none of his disciples were prepared to wash one another's feet in the customary manner that was done at meals in those days. But Jesus girds himself as a servant and begins to wash his disciples' feet. How little the disciples understood what he had come to do, though he had told them repeatedly. That very night, they quarreled among themselves about which of them would be the greatest. Jesus told them the greatest among them was the one that served. And now that we have the benefit of hindsight, and we can see what our Lord Jesus did that very night, we should have no doubt that the greatest one is the one who serves. We gather around this table to remember the service of the cross that our Lord Jesus has provided for us, to serve by giving his life a ransom for many. Disciples could not accept this, what he was preparing to do. It was too much for them. It just wouldn't fit into their minds as some agenda that belonged to the Messiah. It was so amazing. Even though he told them, it just didn't compute. But now, they know, and we know what he did, and we can rejoice in the sweet benefits that come to us from our Lord giving himself as a ransom for us. Just think, the forgiveness of sins, complete and free forgiveness from the terrible debt that would have crushed us for all eternity. Adoption, so that we're brought into the very family of God, who are outcasts and strangers and had no family. Sanctification, that we're being trained up to live in that house in beautiful ways that God has appointed for us, growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus. Justification, so that his righteousness becomes our identification, the identification of all of us that is put upon us by his grace, imputation. There is so much for us here. It's all because Jesus served, because he came not to be served, but to serve. He calls you to come to this table and remember what he did, to come and rejoice at this table. Hear now the words of institution. Luke 22. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did for the remission of sins, and you're welcome to come to this table, provided that you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name. Come and rejoice in the Savior who spared nothing to meet our need. Let's call upon his name. Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we praise you, our triune God, for what you have done in providing for our salvation. It was a service that you undertook, the Father, to plan and to give his only Son, the Son to come and to be that sacrifice, to lay down his life for us, and the Spirit to take what the Son did and to apply it to us, to give us the new birth so that we are transformed and to reveal to us what was done so that we are able to receive and rejoice in the work that our Lord Jesus has accomplished that sets us free. Father, we praise you for the tremendous liberty that we have as the sons of God. Our debt has been paid, that crushing debt that we could not possibly pay. You have provided it all through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have accepted his offering as shown by raising him from the dead. We praise you that he is reigning and that he is gathering the whole church into his fold, that his sheep will hear his voice, and that they will come and believe and obey. We thank you, Lord, that you have already taken us. You have already drawn us to yourself and brought us in. And we come before you now to rejoice in what you've done for us, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, Father. We come wanting to all be deacons and to lay down our lives for one another as Christ has set the example. Father, please, Father, put this same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. We do not have this mind in us as we ought. Father, we plead with you, work in us, even as we come to the table, that we may have a deeper commitment to these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.